So, we are, let's see, jumping in. We are in Hebrews chapter 12 now. We finished chapter 11. And, let's begin with verse 1. Could I have somebody read the first word?
Therefore.
Therefore. Very important word. And wanted to set that word apart. It is not the normal Hebrew, or not the normal Greek word for therefore. It's a more powerful word. It's a much longer word. But it is a very strong therefore. What is the therefore referring to, since it's so strong? Well, let's read the rest of the verse. Kathy.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us.
That's okay.
Assigned memory Mouthful. Verse. When I taught.
Yep. There is a dispute here. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So the question is, and Franz Delitzsch goes one direction, Lenski goes the other direction, I go with Lenski on this one. Question is, if we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, what does that mean? Does that mean those who have gone before us are gathered around like in an arena watching our lives?
No. It's great chasm.
That's where I go. But this is one of the verses where people will point to it and say, that means that grandma watches over you.
Luke, it says there's a great chasm in the story of Lazarus and the rich man.
However, the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a parable, and so you can't do geography from a parable. So you have to get to something more clearly stated. And this is interesting, because it is wonderful when the verses people adduce to prove their opinions actually prove the opposite. This is one of those. That's why the first word is so terribly important. Therefore. So what has the writer been talking about when he says therefore? Back to chapter 11. And he goes through all of this long list of Abel and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, and all these are witnesses, and Moses and Rahab, and on through the prophets. This is your great cloud of witnesses. So then, remembering even more, in chapter 11, what did it mean that they were witnesses? How did they witness? What does their witness say?
They witnessed God's works in their life.
Right.
Exactly. They witnessed God's works in their lives, and they witnessed by their confession of faith that God is good, He exists, and He will watch over and reward those who come to Him, those who trust in Him. That's their witness. If that is defined as that's their witness, then in chapter 12, when it says we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what have they been doing? Their lives have been speaking to us. Nowhere in chapter 11 does it give any hint that the writer in any way thought in terms of, well, Moses said these things to you and he's still watching you. That would have been so completely contrary to the point that he was making. That to take the therefore at the beginning of chapter 12 and say, well, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that means that grandma's watching over me, would be an absurd leap of logic. It does not connect. These witnesses have been there to speak through their lives, written in the scriptures, to tell us about God. Simple, right? Mm-hmm. And why I'm saying this is that if you ever run into anybody that says, well, Hebrews 12 talks about the great cloud of witnesses around us. And you can say, well, open up the Bible and read the first word of Hebrews chapter 12. And when they do and it says, therefore, you say, well, what's he been talking about in Hebrews chapter 11? This is what he's building on. It is their witness to God in their lives, their confession that God is good, their confession of faith and being willing to follow God even when it means suffering is involved. There's your therefore. There's the witness. Okay? Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what then should we do? First thing that we should do?
Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us.
First off, lay aside every weight, which is a fun word. Ogkon. Obstacle, encumbrance, impediment, any superfluous weight or burden, fat, obesity. Yeah, that's part of the word. It also means excess apparel. And he's talking about running a race. So think about Romans running a race in togas.
Toga party. Yeah.
Yeah. No, you don't do that. You set those things aside. That's an encumbrance. And then it also... Then the word expanded a little bit more, and it meant pride or vanity. If you are all puffed up, it's hard to run a race with that big of a head. Yeah. Then it could be applied to slowness or dullness, the readers that he has been occasionally scolding. And then for the readers here who are Hebrew Christians who are back in the Holy Land around Jerusalem and they've got the temple stuff and the Jewish observances and on and on and on and on, when Christ has come and has fulfilled all that was necessary with that and it's time to walk away and simply follow Christ, it could mean the encumbering weight of Jewish notions, rites, and so on. And then it would mean also clinging or returning to that old yoke. What's the old yoke?
The old covenant? No.
Keep the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. Commandment your way into heaven. How's that going to work? I love turning nouns into verbs. The old yoke has been called out by, we think it's Luke that wrote it, called out by Luke as the chief peril of those he has been writing to. And that would lead them back away from Christ. What's the second thing we are supposed to do, aside from... putting away every encumbrance. Second one?
Sin which
sin?
The sin that so easily, what's that word mean?
Mine says entangles.
That so easily
ensnares is what mine says.
Clings so closely.
Oiperistatorn. We don't know exactly what it means. We think it means sin that crowds in on all sides. You try and get away from it. I try and get out, and it pulls me back in. Sin that puts itself in your way. And you try and avoid the sin, but there it is again today. Man. And it lurks and tries to bring you to a place where you will fall. It also can mean entangles.
Wraps itself around, basically, if you break the word down.
Yeah, yeah. Surrounds you and wraps itself around, and you're trying to run a race. And if you got stuff wrapped around your legs, well, there's a... He continues with the image, the picture, doesn't he? And you got to get rid of the stuff that entangles.
Yeah.
And Dalich says, look back to Genesis 4, verse 7. Sin is crouching at the door. And if you do not master it, it will master you. Paraphrase. It's the inner inclination that leads to more inclination towards sin that leads to an outer action and a vulnerable moment, and there you go, tripping up. Okay? So, then, third, what should we do then?
Run with endurance the race that is set before us.
Yep. Steadfast endurance, run that race. What race is that? The race that is set before us. Did you choose it?
No.
No. It's set before you. Who set it before you? God did. Now, who else set it before you by challenging you whether you really want to do this? The world. Run with perseverance. You have to endure. This is a call for endurance. At which point... He has led into my favorite verse in the whole letter. Verse 2.
Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
What version do you have?
NIV.
NIV? Okay. In one of the editions, then, they used author and perfecter, which is perfect. It is the perfect translation, author and perfecter of our faith. But set our eyes on Jesus, or fix our eyes on Jesus, or look away to Jesus. And there is a thing that we'll come back to with the look away to Jesus that comes back later in the chapter. But so one day out in my first call up in Guttenberg, Iowa, farmer says to me, you know how you plow a straight furrow?
You never look behind. Look at the horizon.
You look at the end.
Yeah. You have to pick out a tree or an object at the end of the field, and you have to go there. Because if you look around, then when you get to the end and you look back over your furrow, it's a mess. But fix our eyes on Jesus. Okay.
She said GPS.
Maybe not.
No. You've seen those commercials, GPS driving you straight off a cliff. Yeah. There was a day here that, it was the Thompsons and who else was it that we were going to meet at an antique place west of Joliet, north of the highway?
Different Thompson.
Mark was there. We were talking about different music.
Oh, that vintage fair.
Vintage fair.
We followed the GPS.
Yeah, forget about
it. It took us past there and had us turn and go straight ahead. Well, I'm sorry, there's a river straight ahead.
Don't go there.
Yeah. It would have. But.
Yeah, we had a little trouble finding it.
We ended up in somebody's driveway. Remember we were going to Carrie's wedding?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Of the faith. Remember what faith is? Hebrews 11, verse 1. Confident expectation of future good, vivid realization of unseen truths in the midst of and against all appearances. Around us we see trouble and uncertainty, but we have been told by God that certain things are true and we're heading there. But Jesus is the author and perfecter. And if I haven't said it often enough in the last 5 years, let me say it again. Jesus is the first one. He's the pioneer. He's the trailblazer. He is the one who invents this thing called faith. What then is faith? To believe the words and promises of God in the face of any and all trials, troubles, challenges, doubts, and persecutions, and so on and so on.
Any and all lunges, doubts, and persecutions.
Must have got erased.
It did.
Yeah. I needed a picture of Art Credo for the bulletin.
Mm-hmm. I saw that.
And so I had to trim this back. But this is what faith is. Believing the words and promises of God. Now, let's go deeper. What is it that happens between the persons of the Trinity before creation? From all eternity, there is something going back and forth between the persons of the Trinity. What is that? It relates to faith.
Love? No.
Yeah, that's there. But
obedience.
Words.
Communication.
The words of God. And we've tapped into this, I don't know how long ago it started going this direction, but in fairly recent years, Lutherans have started talking in these terms, that the life of God is bound up in the Word of God. And so having said that, and maybe having meant that for our life in this world, connected with the life of God, is bound up in the Word of God, somebody pushed it that extra step and said, what then is there that is within and between the persons of the Trinity? The Word. And when God the Father brings forth his Son, what does the Apostle John call Jesus at the beginning of his gospel?
The Word.
And the whole thing is bound up in the Word. God is faithful to his Word. He puts himself in his Word. His Word is where you catch a hold of him. His Word is the one thing that from outside of this universe, from all eternity, his Word is the one thing that comes bursting into this world. And do you remember the big circle and Elijah at the mountain of God? And there's the fire, the wind, and
the still small voice.
There's one other thing. And then there's the still small voice. And God is not in the fire. God is not in the wind. God is not in the rain. He is in the still small voice. Because when the nations around Israel talked about their gods, what they meant by Baal, Dagon, Moloch, Asherah, Ashtoreth, and so on and so on and so on. Isis, Osiris, and Jupiter, Zeus, Hermes, Mercury, every one of them, the nations around Israel defined them as, quote, force of nature gods. And the prophets are going nuts and saying, which part of, if it's a part of the universe and just a force in the universe, it's not God. Which part of that don't you get? And God is where in the universe?
Outside.
Outside. How does Elijah connect with God? There's the Word. So the Word of God is that which is, it's eternal. It makes up relationships within the Trinity. It forms the basis for relationships within God and for the creation of the world. And the only way where we can connect with something that's eternal, that isn't rotting away. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.
Hallelujah.
Yeah. So, what is faith? Faith is, let me define it in a slightly different way than you may have heard before. Faith is when Jesus takes this Word of God that is the relationship between him and his Father, and he comes into this world, and he still has the relationship with his Father, and it is through the Word of God. He becomes one of us, so that as one of us, he can have that relationship through the Word. So, what he's doing is he's bringing the Word to us. Now, faith means believing the words and promises of God, right? That's the easy part. That's part A. That's all the good stuff. Part B is in spite of and in the face of any and all trials, temptations,
challenges,
doubts, and persecutions, and you could go on and list more things. That's part, faith part B. And we desperately need faith part B, because all around us there will be trials and temptations and challenges and doubts and persecutions. Did Jesus face trials and temptations, challenges, doubts, and persecutions?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, he faced them down. How'd he do?
A-plus.
So he is not only the author of the whole, he doesn't ask us to do what he has not done. He doesn't say, I'm going through the world and I know and I see, so I don't have to walk by faith. You have to walk without seeing it. He's the author of faith. And having gone there first, he then can say, come follow me. And we can say to him, okay, you want us to walk by faith? We know this is going to be tested out. Have you had it tested out? Yeah. And he tested it out all the way completely to the full extent of testing it out. Can you trust in, rely on, lean on, put your entire weight on the words and promises of God? Can you do that? How about when God curses and damns you? What? Well, then you say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you die for the forgiveness of sins for the whole world. Yeah. Testing it out the whole way. Doesn't ask us to go anywhere that he has not gone before. In fact, does not ask us to go the full distance that he has done. So he's the author of faith. Oh, what is the term author in the Greek?
Oh.
Archegon.
Yeah. Progenitor.
Well.
Beginner.
Another word related to arche. Architect.
Yeah.
Yeah. He's the one who designed and built it. Making a way for those who follow. Okay. He is also the this quote. It's about a third of the page in the commentary. During his earthly course, the barrier of the present life was for a time interposed, put in between his human consciousness and his divine eternal being. A barrier so condensed and darkened by the presence and workings in humanity at large of God's wrath and of our sin that till it had been actually removed by his death and resurrection, it was only non-existent even in him to the power of that faith. Which means the barrier was there, completely there, to everything except faith, which out of the lowest depth of his dereliction called on the God that had seemed to have forsaken him. Called out to God saying what? My God, my God. When once the profound reality of the, he emptied himself, Philippians 2, when once that is recognized and of the agony of sorrow and death which it involved coming upon the Holy One, it will be no surprise that the author of Hebrews should speak of faith as having been the bond of connection between Jesus and the Father. I'm going to give you a little spin-off. And this has been a development in theology only within the last 40, 50 years, where Paul very often says, Pistis Christou.
Faith of Christ.
Faith.
Or the faith.
Christou. Christou. Normally that had been translated for hundreds and hundreds of years as faith in Christ.
Okay. Oh.
But in the last 40, 50 years, a lot of people have decided to get more literal and talk about the faith of Christ. Ooh, interesting. Did Jesus live by faith? Yes. Does Paul uses the expression, the faith of Christ. And he does it over and over and over in his epistles. And that is something that captures the imagination. He doesn't ask us to do what he was unwilling to do. He is the author, the forerunner, the one who tested it out all the way through. And so he is also, by having tested it all the way through, he is the author and
perfecter
of faith. And that's absolutely cool.
No snake handling required.
No snake handling required. Spider killing.
But,
mine says finisher. I like perfecter much better.
Yeah. The word there in the Greek, teleotain. Teleotain. Oh, really? Teleotain means perfecter, finisher, one who brings to completion, one who brings it to its end, to its conclusion. Teleology is the study of the end things, the end of the world, the completion. He is the author of it, and he has completed and perfected this thing called faith. So if it's perfected, then connected with Jesus, what is there? Well, when we are called to walk by faith, is this just a weak thing that we try to do? Oh, I'm trying to believe, I'm just hoping. No, it is God's word has said. And as much as I struggle in this life, does that change God's word?
Nope.
Not one bit. I need to know that when things happen in life and there's conflicts and or there's illnesses or something happens with my body slowly getting older and then accelerating after a while.
I don't have that problem.
Yet.
Not yet. I get accelerated.
Yeah. Okay. So Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, what joy set before him? What stuff? Looking for a future. He's looking for a future, not looking back to what he had before creation. He's looking for the future joy. It was worth setting aside the past joy for the sake of the future joy. And he is the one who endures keeping his eyes on something out there in the future. He doesn't ask us to do what he hasn't done. For the joy set before him, endured, and the word endured is the same as let us run with endurance. So he endured the cross, despising the shame, and at the right hand of the throne of God has taken his seat.
He's old.
I looked up the despising kata phrone sas, and it's to look down upon, to look upon with contempt, to despise.
Yeah.
Because we wouldn't say, in English, we tend to not say despising shame.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we might say have contempt for shame or, you know.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
Kind of iron that out of my
mind, yeah. Yep. Okay, so at the right hand of the throne of God. Not a separate throne set at the right hand of God's throne, but it's the same throne. And Revelation chapter 5 talks about seeing in the midst of the throne a lamb. It's one throne. And in Revelation 3, verse 21, letter to the Laodiceans, Jesus says, to those who have come, he will give to sit on his throne with him as he overcame one throne. So he is able to save to the uttermost those who approach God through him. And there at God's right hand gives a reference back to Psalm 16. At your right hand are is the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. But participation in his joy is dependent on participation in his
suffering.
This is 1 Peter 4, verse 13. His passion, his enduring suffering. So what we are to do, we go back to that first word in Greek in verse 2, looking away. Looking away to Jesus. It's a voluntary looking off from the objects which are close at hand and intrude towards something else, which we choose to make an object of our contemplation and our goal. So we're looking to Jesus. And he is the goal, he is the object, he is that for which we strive, he is everything to us. And that's why, you know, a good preacher will preach only one sermon. The sermon he will preach is about Jesus. Period. Any preacher who preaches a wondrously constructed sermon but fails to mention Jesus, well, I gave a grade to one of those. It's called an F++++. All the pluses are because it was marvelously done and appealingly presented.
But you're still,
but
still
an
F.
Failure all the same without Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah.
Left out the main thing.
Yep.
Yeah.
I think so. That guy?
Yeah. Okay.
I'm sure. I don't remember.
I was twice. Oh, he talked about Jesus. Are we talking about the sermon for the royal wedding? Yes, he talked about Jesus all over the place.
Blah, 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 but I didn't remember.
Yeah, he did.
I don't know.
He
I might have to go
Jesus.
Back and listen
it
to it.
It was kind of early.
Jesus is love, and
God. All I know is the royals were like.
Right.
Yeah, they were.
Black preacher. And he took 13 minutes. The queen thought that weddings should only take two. I mean, wedding sermons should only take two.
There are some in our day that figure wedding sermons should only take two.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's been a constant comment on the in the news media that wedding sermons are normally only about 2 minutes. No.
No,
hardly.
Our wedding went for an hour. I mean, not the sermon, but yeah, and everyone was
the
like,
whole
that
thing.
It was a long wedding. Well, it was a worship service,
right.
And I told that to people going in. I'm like, we're going to a worship service, and consequently, we're getting married.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it's like you go to church and there's a baptism. You're going to a worship service and there's a wedding.
Right.
Wasn't like Nicole's wedding like 5 minutes, like the actual thing.
Yeah.
Anyway.
It was nice. Quick, easy to the point. Boom, boom.
However, I observe the little point of understanding that you've got a bride and groom standing there who may or may not be moving their legs, and if they don't move their legs, they can fall over. So in my wedding sermons, I move a little bit, I interact with them, I get them responding. You got to keep the blood flowing to your brain.
Don't let any mishaps.
Yeah. Otherwise, we've got a video that we can put up online. Yes, okay. So verse 3, we're getting the third verse in today.
Wow.
You're really moving.
Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against him, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. There's my Southern Illinois accent coming out.
Mm-hmm.
She says that I sounded like a hick when I first came home from Redwood.
That's nice.
Didn't say that.
Yes, you did.
Yes.
Yeah,
I never said that.
It slowly infiltrates.
She's like,
no, actually,
you're
after
like
you hung out with Brett for the summer,
okay.
I heard it, but not living in Redbud.
So consider what?
St. Louis.
So that's St. Louis, yeah.
St. Louis. Consider the one. Not a thing. The person. Who endured such contradicting argumentation that ends up in physical violence.
Mm-hmm. Rebellion, dispute.
Mm-hmm. Hostile dispute.
Antilogion.
Yeah.
Talking against.
Yeah. You say something, and just because you said it,
against.
There's a certain number of people who will contradict you and get real hostile. And it doesn't matter what you said. Sky is blue. And they'll be after your butt. I said butt. Can you filter that out?
No.
Okay.
Butt stays.
But who is it from? It's from sinners. Okay.
That would be everybody.
Well, in this, Luke is drifting toward being more focused on specific aspects of the sinfulness. Namely, in this case, it is a deliberate rebellion against God and violence against the Christ. And there's a reason why I'm saying he's getting more narrowed in on the focus, because he's going to bring that term back up a couple of verses later, because the Hebrew Christians are facing hostility, and the sin that is against them and the sin that they're facing and that others want to pull them back into is very specific. A rebellion against God and his anointed. And that's what Jesus faced. And as, I'm just going to call him Luke from now on. As Luke writes this out, there are Christians who are being hammered by their unbelieving relatives and friends who are mocking them for being believers in this criminal Jesus, who was a man of sin because, don't you know, he was crucified. And only the guilty get crucified. Oh, but he rose from the dead. Are you an idiot?
You've been
that type of thing.
Watched.
Yeah. But he endures this hostile contradiction. Consider him. Meditate on, focus on, put your eyes on him. Understand what he went through and did that for you. And as you do this, do it so that you will not grow weary in the soul, in your soul, or faint. Okay, let Jesus be your contemplation. Weigh it well, lest you grow faint. Oh, the image and picture of a race will resume in verse 12. He is going to shift now. Verse 4.
In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood.
Oh. Okay. So, this is no longer a race. This is a fight. And you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. No longer a race. It's pugilism. That's what Delitzsch calls it. resist until blood flows and don't give in even then. The sin, yeah, Not yet until blood have you resisted against sin, struggling against it. The sin, he says, is not just inner temptations, but personal wickedness in others. The sin that they are resisting is the enemies of Christianity who seek to turn the Christians away from their faith. And they do that by various kinds of persuasion, argument, hostility, and violence. In this, you have to withstand unto death, as Jesus withstood unto death. And then he quotes the word unto death, mechris thanatou, quotes from Philippians, mechri thanatou, thanatou de stauron. Unto death, even death on a cross. That's the measure. But there are hints in the phrasing that Luke is not just thinking about something that's gone before, not just thinking about general resisting, not just thinking about general persecution, but understanding that they are in for repeatedly facing hostility and violence where they live. Verse 5.
And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him.
Mm-hmm. There's a question whether it's a statement, you have clean forgotten. But the words there are extremely strong. Or is it a question? Have you clean forgotten? Delitzsch comes down on the side of, it's a question. Have you completely forgotten the exhortation? Exhortation is parakleisos, paraclete.
The comforter.
The comforter, the exhorter. And through the scripture, the Holy Spirit speaks, and he's the paraclete. And the word of God is a exhortation. And the exhortation, the word of God, speaks to us as reasoning with sons. Oh. Yeah, Father doesn't just pull out the stick and say, do it, whack. He reasons with the son. Then he pulls out the stick and whack.
It's more like the mom reasons.
Yeah.
Reasons and pleads.
Good cup, bad cup.
I don't have time for this. Good cup, bad cup, yeah.
And when the kid looks at the mom and says, is that as hard as you can hit? Then it's when the dad gets home, the dad will be. Yep.
Those are the scariest words. Just wait till your father.
Yep.
Yep. Then they'll sue you and take you to court.
Oh, man.
Okay. And the where he's going is to pull in some verses from Proverbs.
Same.
What? He's been all over the place. Now he's going to tap into Proverbs? Okay. By the way, Proverbs 1 through 9, chapters 1 through 9, talk about wisdom, and wisdom is almost personified. In fact, wisdom is personified. Wisdom says, wisdom does, wisdom calls out, wisdom this, wisdom that. And finally, at the end of chapter 8 of Proverbs, wisdom says, then I was before him as a master workman, delighting in his world that he created, rejoicing in the sons of men. And down through 2,000 years, about 2,000 years now, Christians have said, that really sounds like a description of the, before he came into the world, the Logos, the Word, Jesus. Okay. My son, do not make light of the discipline of the Lord. What is discipline?
Teaching.
Instruction, discipline, punishment.
Discipline is when the one who has the authority over you decides to shape you in a certain way.
Yeah, it's not child abuse.
Right.
Oh, okay. That's the most annoying thing.
But there's always a goal. Did a sermon once on I disciplined the bushes in front of the house.
And it went awry.
Yes, it did. I decided to discipline them into more creative shapes.
Yeah, it was.
It took
good.
2 years for them to grow back. So they grew back. But you got the idea. Discipline is shaping. And the one who shapes and has the right to shape us in our lives is who? It's God. And discipline will involve a cutting away of certain things, a shaping of certain things. It will involve unpleasantness.
We first moved to our house, our bushes that line our yard were so overgrown, they were spindly, they were awful, and my dad said to me, cut them down to about 6 inches from the ground. And I was like, what? You know, because I started trimming them, but they, he's like, cut them off. He goes, they won't die, and they'll come back thicker, and they'll actually be a hedge. And that's exactly what happened. But I didn't, I couldn't believe what I, like, I didn't want to trust him in that. I was like, Dad, I'll kill them. I'll have to go and dig them all up and replant them. He's like, cut them off. And it worked, but yeah.
Mm-hmm.
We cut them like that.
Yeah.
They were 10 feet high, and we cut them to here.
Okay.
It's like Shay, 10 feet high.
So, my son, do not despise the... I'm sorry, I went too far ahead. Have you forgotten the exhortation, the Parakletos? It's used in Acts chapter 15, heart-touching words of apostolic exhortation, telling the Gentiles, this is how we want you to live and grow. And then discipline actually, which reasons with you as sons. The Greek word dialegetai, reason with, discourse, Paul reasoned with, Paul presented his arguments, Paul appealed to his fellow Jewish countrymen, synagogue to synagogue, and so the exhortation, which speaks with us, calls us as sons, and then, my son, do not make light of the discipline of the Lord, the paideion. Okay. No way to avoid going through this.
Office of the keys.
The problem and answer of Proverbs 3 could serve as a motto for the book of Job. Job is to illustrate that there is, in the sharpest trials, still a divine providential discipline of love which does not exclude sonship. Such experience of suffering imposed by the wisdom of divine love, paideia, a fatherly discipline or process of education, or also reproof, which makes us conscious of our faults and errors and so promotes our moral improvement. That's all in there. So when God scolds you, when God disciplines you, when God unpleasantly shuts off a possibility in your life, when he is disciplining, don't lose heart. There's two ideas there. One is to turn away in despair. The other is to murmur and grumble. Don't do that, because he's got his goal in mind. Verse 6.
Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son.
Yeah. And so it is. He will discipline, and he will punish when we have gone wrong. But we are punished as his children, not as evildoers that are outside the family. Verse 7.
It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?
Yeah. Why are you enduring? It's for discipline. What is discipline? God shaping you. Do you want that? Yeah. Then it's going to take discipline and correction. Otherwise, verse 8.
But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons.
Oh, come on, don't soften it. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become sharers in, then you are bastards and not sons. I guess it, don't soften it.
Well, this, yeah.
Verse 9.
Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it.
Ooh. One.
Oh, sorry. How much more should we submit to our fathers for our spirits and live?
Okay, the Father of spirits, who creates all, each one of us. The fact that you exist means God created you, your soul. And the human fathers, they disciplined you, right? You respected them. But did they actually always know what they were doing?
No.
We've got a couple more verses to wrap up this section. Verse 10.
Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness.
Their discipline only lasted a few days, the days of our childhood. God does it that we may share in his holiness. They did it according to what seemed good to them. Now, they were trying most of the time, most of them. But God does it for our profit, for our benefit, for our blessing. And verse 11.
Moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's a Lutheran teacher verse. Memorize this one.
Yeah. It is going to be unpleasant to be disciplined. But if you've been trained by it, if you gymnasmenos.
Like germinate, like grow?
No.
Gym.
Gymnasmenos.
Gymnasium. School.
Yeah. School. Who've been trained
German
by
school.
It.
Gymnasium.
Yeah.
Build those muscles.
muscles. So it seems unpleasant, but yes, when you've gone through the training regimen, what it produces is a fruit. The fruit is righteousness, and it is a peaceable fruit. It tastes, the content of the fruit is righteousness, and the taste of the fruit is peace. Delitzsch uses that image. And I'm just going to read verse 12. Wherefore, the wearied hands and the not working anymore knees straighten and strengthen. And with verse 12, he returns to the image of a race. Okay? But there's going to be a shift in the picture, because now he's talking in plurals for the community together to strengthen one another. And the weak members of the community of the church, they're facing these difficulties. Strengthen each other. Build each other up. Watch over each other. And he will run with that for a while.